The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The scripture reading for today is from three different passages. You can find them on page 6 in your bulletin, if you have one. The first one is from Luke 24. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This next one's from Ephesians 2. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And from Hebrews 1. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." The Lord's word.
Thank you so much, Joyce. Well, this morning we're continuing our exploration of Sola Scriptura. This was one of Just a little bit of review. This was one of the five things identified by the leaders of the Reformation as being a core doctrine of the church. This is an essential. Something that needs to be, I think, regularly considered, regularly safeguarded. And their concept of it was that it was the plumb line for all established truth. That the voice of God to his people are to be found in the scriptures alone. And that all other things, whether we're talking about preaching, teaching, writing, living, loving, you name it, all of it must be measured against the standard of Scripture. It's exclusive, it's absolute, it's authoritative, and it's life-giving. It gives life. It's a living thing. It's life-giving because it speaks to us and it instructs us in how we can have and experience a life with God. That was the way that they viewed the Scriptures, and that's how they viewed the Scriptures according to the Scriptures. And as a church, we gladly affirm that. Now, last week, we talked about Sola Scriptura last week, specifically about the nature of the Scriptures as it relates to authority. And, they're an authority like none other, okay? They tell us that we're a profound mess. We talked about this. They tell us that we're a profound mess in our sin and in our brokenness. They're honest with us. And yet, in the same way, they tell us that God has done something profound to overturn that mess of who we are. It tells us that we're deeply flawed, and yet it tells us that we're deeply loved, and it calls us to embrace the radical love and sacrifice of God that is freely given to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This week, we want to look at what the central message of the Scripture. So that's how we're approaching Sola Scriptura this morning. In other words, what is the unifying principle that will help us to see the Scriptures in the proper light? How can we see them aright? Is there a consistent, cohesive thread that runs through them all from start to finish? And if so, what is it? So here's what I'd like for us to consider together. How do we come to the Scriptures? And that's a question for us, really. How do we come to the Scriptures? We'll consider that. Secondly, how do the Scriptures come to us? How have they come to us? And then lastly, how do we enter the scriptures? In other words, how do we see them? How do we interpret them? How do we understand them? So how do we come to them? How do they come to us? And how do we enter into them? Let me pray one more time. Father, as we approach this subject of your word, we pray that you would avail yourself to us through your word. For it is just that. It is your word. This is your voice. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what are some of the ways that we may tend to come to the Bible? How do we tend to approach it? And there's a whole lot that could be said here, because how we answer that question will reveal a lot about how we perceive the Bible. How we answer that question will reveal a lot about how we perceive the scriptures. So let me just throw out a few avenues that we can tend to take. And my guess is that if you've been around long enough, you can probably identify with any one of these, or would have been able to at some point, because we all fall prey to these to some degree. So here's one. One way that we can tend to come to the Bible is to ask the question, what does the Bible say about me? What does the Bible say to me? And I don't mean that we necessarily ask these questions directly, but this could be like an underlying intention, an underlying incentive, wanting to see what is the Bible saying to me? What message does it have for me? How does it anticipate my needs and meet them? This is what you could call a therapeutic approach to the scriptures. In other words, the starting point is you, and the bottom line goal is about you. You tracking with me on that? And this is not altogether a bad thing. We shouldn't see ourselves as being totally apart from the Bible. We shouldn't see ourselves as being divorced from the Bible. And you may be well-intentioned if this is the way that you do come to the Bible. Maybe you have legitimate needs that you're bringing to God's word, needs that you hope he can meet. But the approach itself, this therapeutic approach to the Bible, is in itself flawed because it begins with the wrong premise. Because the beginning and the end of this approach is primarily about us and what God can do for us. And of course, this is nothing unusual. This is kind of normative in our culture, in the day and age that we live. We live in a very self-help sort of a world right now. This is the way that most people come at life. And again, it isn't all wrong, but it isn't the way that we're intended to come to the scriptures. Think about this. If you've got a toaster, and you try to charge your phone in the toaster, you're gonna walk away disappointed and perhaps disillusioned. And so it can be supremely helpful to understand what the scriptures are and what they're about before we come to them. What are they really? Another approach that is different from the therapeutic approach and yet similar is what you might call the prosperity approach. This is a little less flattering. And this approach comes to the Bible asking this: how can I experience my best life now? I believe this is what God wants for me, that I would be successful in life, that I would be a person of influence, that I would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so I'm coming to the Bible looking for that dynamic so that I can lay hold of it. All right? In which case, if you're taking this approach, You could be very subtly beginning to see God and his word as a means to an end, as though he were in our service, as though he exists solely to fulfill all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our aspirations. And same thing, if this is the way that you come to the scriptures, if this is the way that you see life in light of the scriptures, in time, eventually, you will end up disappointed and disillusioned. Here's another one. Some folks come to the scriptures as a way of leveraging some security. This is a more subtle one, and I think this is one to pay attention to. You could call this the security approach. So perhaps folks that come in this way, they see the Bible as the voice of God, right? They see it as heralding to us the good news, communicating to us the story of how we find all of our security and our standing before God. Everything's checking out there. That sounds good. Looking to God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I said this already. But then something else subtly can seep in at this point. and they begin to treat the scriptures like a kind of a bargaining chip. And if you do this, you might not even recognize that you're doing it. Because like I said, it's a really subtle thing. But functionally speaking, this might be the way that you come to the scriptures. In other words, maybe you've got your routine. All right. So if you're the kind of person that really likes checklists, you might want to pay attention to this. You know, maybe you've got your routine. Maybe you aim to spend a half an hour in the scriptures each morning, which, by the way, is a great idea. I highly recommend that you do it. I would promote it. But here's the catch. If you're taking this security approach, things begin to look something like this. So long as you get in those 30 minutes, so long as you do it, you're feeling all right. Okay? You're feeling good about yourself. You're feeling secure before God. And so the idea here is that as long as I put in my time, as long as I punch the clock, as long as I check it off, me and Jesus, we're as right as rain. Things are good. Okay? And here's the subtle implication that follows that. What if you don't? What if you don't get in your 30? All right? And it can go like this. If I put in the time, then me and Jesus are as right as rain. And when you take this approach, you can very subtly begin to put God in your debt. In other words, if something goes terribly wrong in your life, if you get sick, if you get laid off from work, if you can't conceive, if that relationship goes south for some reason, your response can then be, but wait a minute. I've done right by you. Lord, what's the deal? I've done right, haven't I? I've kept up with the paces. I've upheld my end. Why aren't you holding up yours? So do you see, you know, there's some overlap between some of these approaches. And then on the other end of this, what I'm just describing here, on the other end of this, if you fail to put in your time, then maybe you perceive that there's some kind of monumental shift in the spiritual universe that has taken place. Suddenly you and God are on shaky ground. Like, I've not kept up my devotions, and so now I'm in his doghouse until I can begin to, you know, balance things out through spiritual disciplines and so on. It's like picking petals off of a flower, right? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. But here's the problem. Like the others, this approach to the scriptures, it doesn't jibe with the other solas. We got to keep those other ones in mind. It doesn't jibe with those. That we're given a life with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, once and for all. Done. Okay? Either it is that or it isn't that. Or how about the fast food approach? The fast food approach, where we come to the scriptures expecting them to immediately avail themselves to us with great ease. You know, just we open them up and boom, we're off to the races. And sometimes they're like that. Sometimes we have those experiences. But when things aren't like that, then what? Maybe we feel like, you know, they're not really all that they're made out to be. Maybe they're just not for me. If they seem confusing, if it seems like it's too much hard work, we can easily write them off as being out of touch and out of reach. And I hope that you're seeing with all these approaches that I'm walking us through here that many of them have a lot of things in common. And the most common thread that runs through all of them is that they begin with the wrong premise, because they all begin and end with us. That's the flaw. All right. If you see the Bible as something that ought to immediately avail itself to you and come easily to you, then your bottom line assumption about the Bible is that first and foremost, it's about you. And here's the thing. It is about you, okay? It is. Because I don't want to say that it isn't. It is about you. It is about us. It is for us. But first and foremost, it's about God. It is his story that he's graciously given to us for our own benefit. But he's the central character. It's his revelation about himself, that we might know him, and in his light that we might know ourselves rightly. Eugene Peterson, a retired pastor and author, he made this very insightful observation about the Bible. He said, when we submit ourselves to what we read in Scripture, we find that we are not being led to see God in our stories, but our stories in God's. God is the larger context and plot in which our stories find themselves. And so another flaw with these approaches is that because they're all about us, none of them will ever truly satisfy us in the ways that we go after them, hoping that they will, because we were never meant to be in the center of our own stories. That's not the way that we were designed. So how do they come? How do the scriptures come to us? So let's look back at our passages. Please look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me for a moment. Here we've got the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." So just time out for a minute there. What he's talking about here, what he's getting into, is he's talking about how they've been brought into the family of God. All right? "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So immediately here, the scriptures set us down in our proper context. And what I mean by that is notice the pronouns that Paul's using here. Take a look at them with me. He begins with "you" at the beginning of verse 19. So it sounds like a singular pronoun, okay, that's kind of going along with that individualistic aspect to all these approaches I mentioned earlier. It sounds like a singular pronoun, but it isn't, because what he's doing is he's addressing them as a singular group of people, okay? He says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens," plural pronouns, "but you are fellow citizens," plural pronoun, "with the saints," plural pronoun, "and are of God's household," another plural reference, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets," more plural pronouns, "Christ Jesus himself," singular pronoun, the only singular pronoun in the passage, "being the cornerstone." And this is how the entire New Testament reads, the whole thing. It's a bona fide plural manifesto. And it's strangely, for us, I think, especially, it's a really easy thing for us to overlook. Notice that Paul isn't just lumping them together as a group of people. This is something else. He's not just lumping them together as a group of people who have a common bond of faith in a particular place. He goes on, he lumps them together with all the saints. So he's lumping them together with all the other churches. And then on top of that, then he tells them that they've been built upon an existing foundation that was laid by the apostles and the prophets. So in other words, he's saying, you're a part of something way bigger than you. Something that actually predates you. This is big. This is not singular by a long stretch. And you'll notice that all of these passages that you've got printed here in your bulletin here, they're all doing the same thing. They're all saying the same thing. They're all looking backwards to the past in order to help us understand the present situation and to understand the way forward by looking backward. But in addition to that, what Paul's also referring to here is the scriptures themselves. He's talking about the scriptures themselves and how they come to us. So in other words, what's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that he's talking about? What does he mean by that? Well, who were they? Who were the apostles? Who were the prophets? They were God's spokesmen. They were his mouthpiece. They were entrusted to bring God's message to the people. So he's referring to their teaching when he speaks about this foundation, and is essentially referring to the scriptures. Similarly, look at our Hebrews passage. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And this heritage of scripture that these authors of scripture are commenting on, this is precisely, coming back to the Reformation for a moment, which our series is based on, this is precisely what Luther and the Reformers were getting a hold of 500 years ago, because when the church in their place and time had lost its footing and it was no longer on this steady foundation that we're talking about here, that's when the Reformers began to look backwards for clear answers on how to move forwards again. And as they did so, they rediscovered the scriptures. One writer said, "The Reformers did not see themselves as inventors, discoverers, or creators. Instead, they saw their efforts as rediscovery. They weren't making something from scratch, but were reviving what had become dead. They looked back to the Bible and to the apostolic era, as well as to early church fathers such as Augustine, for the mold by which they could shape the church and reform it. They went back to that foundation of the apostles and the prophets that the church had been built upon. And by going back to that, it changed everything. I mean, it really changed everything at this time. Because what they found, though it was an old word, it was a profoundly fresh and relevant word because it was the authoritative word of God speaking into their situation, passed down from ages. And what started to happen was that with the help of the printing press, there was a really interesting dynamic. There was a lot of things happening all at the same time. With the printing press and with some really good linguists, they published the Bible in the common language of the people, and this was happening all over the place. It was happening country by country, and it was happening in quick succession, and it was an irreversible force to be reckoned with. It upended people, one by one. It was upending people. One priest, Thomas Bilney, got a hold of the scriptures. I love this. He was just like Luther in the sense that he was just racked with guilt. He was plagued with guilt, couldn't find peace with God, didn't see Jesus as being endearing to him. But then he simply read the words in the scriptures, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and it totally liberated him. Just that one sentence totally liberated him. He wrote, immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb. And here's the thing. These kinds of stories, like the one I just shared, like history is littered with these. This was happening to all kinds of people. This is exactly what happened to Augustine. It's exactly what happened to Luther. Just hearing a simple restorative word from the scripture, and their whole worlds were flipped inside out and right side up. Boom, the authoritative power of the word. And this leads us to the most important question of all, which is, how do we actually enter these scriptures? What's the way in? In other words, how are we to see into them? What's the interpretive grid that opens them up to us? And perhaps the shortest way to get to that answer is to then ask the question, how did Jesus view them? How did he view the scriptures? What was his interpretive grid? And so listen to what he says in Luke chapter 24. And just to set the scene up a little bit, this is shortly after Jesus is raised from the dead, and he somehow joins up with a few of the apostles and joins them in a walk down a road, but they don't recognize who he is somehow. I don't know how. But they're having this really animated conversation, and they're talking about the last couple of days. They're talking about all the upheaval, all that's taken place because of the crucifixion of this Jesus, and they're expressing how perplexed they are, how grieved they are, and then Jesus says to them, doesn't sound very compassionate, okay? But Jesus says to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart, listen to this, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then the very next thing that we read is this. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. And then further down in verse 44, we get more of this. And notice how Jesus is establishing a point of entry into the scriptures, a point of view. All right? He says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Did you get that? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, think about it. These were grown Jewish men. They knew the scriptures. They probably had them memorized much more than you and I. But Jesus was opening their minds to the scriptures. How? Well, he tells us how. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's how. By explaining to them how those things needed to be fulfilled. He goes on in verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." It's like he's unveiling a mystery to them. It's like he's pulling back the curtain and allowing them to see what they were looking at all along, but somehow they just couldn't see it. And this reminds us of Paul, really. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8, Paul says this. And I'm going to read a lot of scripture in the next few minutes to just kind of like let you just feel it. So just let it wash over you, okay? Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him in faith." Let me just jump over a few more chapters to Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf." Why, Paul? "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." The mystery. Or Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 25. This is Paul again. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery." There it is again. "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him." This also sounds a whole lot like Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. "As to this salvation," so we're talking about the gospel. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." It was a mystery to them, right? "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Or listen to, here's just one more. This one comes from Jesus again, speaking in another place. And this should remind you of one of those approaches that I mentioned earlier. The security approach, the ways that we can tend to read the Bible, thinking that it's got some pixie dust to it. John 5, 36. "I have testimony weightier than that of John." So he's speaking of his authority. "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." And then listen to this part. "You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. It's the mystery of the scriptures. I could just keep going on like this. And the more that Luther began to read the scriptures, the more that he became convinced of this very thing. He said things like, "Christ is the center of the circle, and all stories in Holy Scripture viewed aright have to do with Christ." He said, "If you want to interpret well and confidently, set Christ before you, for he is the man to whom it all applies, every bit of it." Or I like the way that A.W. Pink put it. He came a few centuries after Luther. He said, Christ is the key which unlocks the golden doors into the temple of divine truth. He is the way in. He's the unifying principle of all of Scripture. All that we read in Scripture is to be read with him in mind, and he's around every corner. During the Reformation, a fellow by the name of Pierre Robert Olivetan, I hope I didn't just trash his name, took it upon himself to go into hiding, because what he was about to do was a very dangerous thing and could get you hung. He took it upon himself to go into hiding and to produce for the French their very first translation of the Bible in 1535. And it just so happens that he was the cousin of John Calvin, who is another renowned reformer. And John Calvin actually wrote the preface for his Bible. And in it, he makes much of the pervasiveness of Christ seen throughout the Old Testament. And he writes this. This is from the preface of that Bible. He, Christ, is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father, who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. He is Jacob, the watchful shepherd, who has such great care for the sheep which he guards. He is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. He is the great sacrificer and bishop Melchizedek, who is offered in eternal sacrifice once for all. He is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tablets of our hearts by his Spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide Joshua to lead us to the promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. He is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed all his enemies. He goes on to say this. This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture. Truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. So that's the way that these guys saw the Scriptures. This is the way that they felt you have to enter into them. Now, in closing, how does entering the Scriptures and seeing the Bible in this way, how does that change things? How does that change things for us? Here's a few suggestions based on some of our earlier approaches, right? Well, rather than narrowly seeing the Bible as some kind of pixie dust that exists to help me have my best life now or to help me experience a life of prosperity, or rather than seeing it solely as a kind of a balm that we can break out as needed when we feel we need our wounds healed, we can begin to see it in the light of its central purpose. We can see it for the paradigm that it really is. To put this in the words of Luther, he said, the whole Scripture from beginning to end has this goal, that one may know Christ. I'm going to read that one more time. The whole Scripture from beginning to end has this goal, that one may know Christ. That this is the goal of Scripture for us, and that this ought to be our goal for us with the Scriptures. And by the way, you know, all those approaches that I'd listed off at the beginning, they're not bad in and of themselves. If you're looking at them, if you're seeing those things in light of the primary purpose of Scripture, that we may know Christ, then there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. In fact, rightly understood, they're supremely good things. In other words, we should hope to experience support and encouragement and words that heal us when we come to God's word, which is to say that we should see it as being all-sufficient and relevant for our every need and circumstances, in so much, really important little phrase I'm using here, in so much as we see Christ as being both the means and the end that meets those needs, that he's our portion, that he's the balm that heals our wounds. Almost sounded like I was saying that he's the bomb, which would also be true, all right? Jesus is the bomb, all right? He's the bomb. Let me just draw this out a little bit more. Same thing, that we should hope to prosper from God's word and to gain instruction as to how we can experience our best life now. We should hope for that. In so much as we see Christ as our prosperity, that we see Christ as our riches, as we see Christ as the true source of our joy, that because Christ abides with us, we can be content regardless of whatever, regardless of whatever winds of change come sweeping through our lives, and you know they will. That's richness. That's prosperity. We can come to it for these things in so much as we're coming to the living word, the logos of God, who is Christ Jesus, the one whom the scriptures attest to, the very voice of scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for your word. It is a treasure trove. And there's so much to it. Father, help us to see it from this vantage point. Help us to recognize the paradigm, the bottom line of Scripture. Help us to read and work hard and study in light of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.